What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe you're not sure where to go to get that question answered, well, look no further. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you're watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Here's our email address for you folks, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski is our phone screener, Rich Jesse handling social media for us. So if you're watching us today on YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box if you would, and then we'll see that. We'll hopefully get it answered on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Fascinating question. We were joking about this before the show began. I'm almost afraid to read this question because it could eat up the whole hour, but we'll do our best. This is from Theo, who says, did Martin Luther open the door of the rebellion that would end up with the French Revolution and Napoleon spreading the liberal ideas that would eventually end Catholic civilization? Can you elaborate? Thanks, Theo.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So I think the answer to the question is no.
Okay.
No, I think that that's kind of like saying that the tea tax caused the American Revolution.
Oh, I see.
So, you know, if you take that monocausationally, then if you want to provoke revolutions that would result in constitutional governments with a robust concept of human rights and the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, then the thing to do is to go around the world and tax tea, right? And that'll necessarily lead to American-style democracy, right? So, obviously, Martin Luther's a very significant historical person, and he had a tremendous influence on the way ideas were articulated and the categories in which political conflict and social and demographic conflict took shape in Europe in the 16th and 17th and 18th centuries. But to peg, you know, the entire history of modern Europe, you know, on one man in that way is what historians would call monocausational explanation, and it's not good historiography. It's not good historical method. And so, you know, when you're talking about the French Revolution, the European Enlightenment, and so forth, I mean, there are a lot of works that I would recommend that you read to get a better grasp on the multifaceted, like, intertextual various things that lead to the shift of civilizations. Some books that you might want to look at are really fantastic book of intellectual history on the crucial period between 1685 and 1715 by the French historian Paul Hazard, Paul H-A-Z-A-R-D. The English translation is simply called The European Mind, and it's a study of intellectual history but in that period. It's a magnificent book. The original French version was so well written that one of the criticisms made of it was that it was too well written.
Wow.
The prose was so compelling that it distracted one from the argument. Right? It's just a great book, and I've been reading it recently again. I read it in grad school, and I'm rereading it. It's kind of on my brain, so I recommend that. In terms of the origins of the Reformation itself, one similar that you want to look at is Stephen Osmond's book, The Age of Reform, 1250 to 1550. And I recommend Osmond because you'll note the title, Age of Reform, and he starts the Reformation back in 1250. And what most modern historians of the Reformation realize and take for granted now is that Luther didn't begin the Reformation. Luther was probably its principal exponent and most innovative thinker who took it in unanticipated directions. But the ideology of reform, the idea that we should reform the church or society, and particularly the idea that we should reform it according to some ancient model, what we'd call primitivism, you know, the return to the past, that's certainly not a uniquely 16th century idea, and you find it actually in the medieval papacy. Actually, you find it in the Cluniac monasteries of the 10th century. In the 11th century, Cluny came to dominate the papacy in the figures of, well, in particular, Gregory VII or Pope Hildebrand, who infuses the idea of a reform of Christian civilization according to the ancient canons of the early church, and that ideology catches on. And it's what inspires the Franciscan Revolution, the Dominican Revolution, the poverty movement, and ultimately Luther is an inheritor of those traditions. Luther was deeply apocalyptic in his thinking, but late medieval apocalypticism, something that predates Luther, his biblicism, his peculiar way of construing the relationship of faith to reason, place him as the direct heir of late medieval Catholic nominalism and the likes of William of Ockham. Luther once said that Ockham was his philosophical master, and Ockham, of course, was a Catholic theologian. So Luther's important, but he's just not the single cause of the Reformation or the revolutions that follow. When it comes to the religious origins of the French Revolution, there's a magnificent book by that title by the American Dutch historian Dale Van Clay, simply called The Religious Origins of the French Revolution, that does actually lay stress on the Calvinist tradition in particular, but also the Catholic Jansenist tradition and the peculiar role that Jansenism had as a political force in France and the destabilization of French society in consequence. So anyway, these are all things that you might want to look at. Is that it? Yeah, that'll do for now.
You are a bit of a Francophile. You must confess that.
I confess. Je confesse.
J'accuse. Very good. And Theo, thank you so much for your question. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We try to tackle at least one or two emails on each of our programs, and then once a month or so, we'll dive deep into the mailbag and answer a whole bunch of questions. Again, the address, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones, though, and we'll talk with Tony in Los Angeles, Meg in Doylestown, Pennsylvania. A couple lines open for you to grab one right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Welcome back. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, please do shoot us an email, and that address is ctc@ewtn.com. I want to tell you something about something beautiful here, and that would be our online learning series where you can discover the beauty, truth, and goodness of the church. With our EWTN online learning series, you can delve into the riches of the faith and grow closer to the Lord with absolutely free videos and study guides. And one of those is called In His Sandals. It's our online video reflections with our own EWTN chaplain, Father Joseph Mary Wolf. Do check it out. Enroll in our courses today at learningseries.ewtn.com. That will get you where you want to go. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Tony in Los Angeles, and he's watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Tony, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, hi, Dr. Anders. Happy New Year, first of all. I have a quick question about the Lord in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
For example, in Isaiah 60 and Psalms, from a Jewish perspective, how do they see that? How do they see the Lord from a Jewish perspective? I mean, do they see it like the way we see it as Trinity? You got the God, Godhead, Jesus, Holy Spirit, or how do they perceive that?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, you know, you remember the account of the burning bush in the Exodus story. Moses stumbles on this burning bush, and a voice comes from the bush and says, take your sandals off. You're standing on holy ground. And Moses wants to know, well, who are you, you know, that are telling me this? And the voice reveals himself as God, but under a specific name. And the Hebrew word there, and we butcher it and mispronounce it in English as Yahweh, and we render it in English spelling as the consonants YHWH. But that is what is that's the transliteration for the Hebrew that's translated as Yahweh, and it's debatable about what the term actually means in ancient Hebrew, but it's derived from the verb that means to be, which led much later Catholic theologians like Thomas Aquinas to say, the definition of God is the very act of being. Now, whether that's what was intended in the book of Exodus or not, that's the Christian application of that. But you know, that's what's meant by the name the Lord rendered in English. When you read English Bibles, following the Masoretic practice of not pronouncing the divine name out loud, which I just did, instead of writing out Yahweh in English, the convention for a long time has been every time you come across the Hebrew name Yahweh, you render it as the English letters capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And so it's not actually the Hebrew word that means Lord, like master, that's being rendered there. It's actually the proper name of God that was revealed by God to Moses in the book of Exodus. Now, what did ancient Jews believe about that singular being, right? And that's actually an interesting question because they didn't all believe the right stuff, right? So the text of Scripture itself is very plain that most Hebrews for most of the time thought of YHWH as a tribal deity. And in fact, they were guilty, and say the book of Chronicles makes this very explicit and condemns them for it. Imagining that, you know, God was a more or less anthropomorphic being who had a consort named the Queen of Heaven or Asherah and you know, dwelt in a company of angelic beings. And they were, you know, the writer of Chronicles says, well, you guys were making idols to all these characters, to the Queen of Heaven and to the hosts of heaven, and you were bowing down and worshiping them and so forth, as if God were just some kind of, you know, normal polytheistic pagan deity, right? That so they're accused of that as a fault, that they should have known better. But in the latter half of Isaiah, it becomes very clear in the mind of the prophet that the proper way to understand that God is the God of the entire universe, you see.
Yes.
And not just some local tribal character, right, the way the Canaanites would have thought of him.
Yeah.
And in fact, the ground of the universal moral order that all people are called to, whether you're an Israelite or not. And so you see a development in the concept of God in Hebrew literature. We're not yet to the concept of a Trinity, you see.
Yeah.
But in the intertestamental period or the Second Temple period, you begin to find Jewish philosophers, and later also like Philo of Alexandria, for example, who have the idea, well, how does an immaterial universal God like that relate to temporal reality? And they begin to import concepts from philosophy, like there has to be some sort of rational principle according to which the universe is structured in its relationship to God. And you find something like a kind of proto-Trinitarian concept of God in his relationship to the earth that begins to emerge in Second Temple Judaism. The concept of the Logos, which ultimately St. John will pick up in the Gospel of John, or in the wisdom literature, the wisdom of God is almost personified as a kind of, well, it is in a literary sense depicted as a sort of character through which God acts. Mm-hmm. And so you can see these precursors to the idea of the Christian Trinity kind of poking their heads up in Jewish writing after the Hebrew canon on the cusp of Christianity. And then, of course, when we arrive to the Gospel of John, we get the fully orbed doctrine of the Incarnation. John can say the Word, the wisdom, the rational principle of God by which he made all things, becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, and now the Word has dwelt among us and made his dwelling with us, and through him we come to know God in a definitive kind of way. So the God that we didn't really know and only knew by name, and that rather mysteriously and sort of shadily in the Old Testament, we now know in the flesh in the person of Jesus. And then the doctrine of the Trinity is a sort of rational outworking of that realization of who Christ is and what he reveals about God.
Great question, Tony. Thanks so much for checking in from Los Angeles. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, maybe you'd like to explain what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Okay. 833-288-3986. I'm glad that you brought up John, because we got an email from Renee who says, can John's Gospels be considered accurate if he did not write them for 60 years after the death of Jesus? How could he remember everything?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, Catholic biblical scholars from day one have always considered the scriptures to be written in multiple senses, and that they're properly understood only in multiple senses. And so we don't read the text of scripture merely at the literal or historical level. Uh-huh. We also look for a moral lesson, a spiritual or allegorical interpretation, and so forth. And in modern biblical Catholic thinking, I mean, this whole process of trying to discern and apply the Bible to our life begins with a proper understanding of genre. And I mean, it's like you can't read poetry the way you would narrative, that kind of thing. And to answer the question, well, what genre is the Gospel of John? That's a very hard question to answer, okay? But one thing that's pretty obvious, I think, you look at John, and it reads differently than the Synoptic Gospels. There's a different spirit that's being breathed here in John than in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there's an awful lot of symbology going on, right? I mean, it's very clear. The Book of Signs and the Book of Glory, this is the way they characterize the distinct parts of John. And in those Book of Signs, there are narratives that are clearly meant to capture both analogs to Old Testament practice as well as sort of interior spiritual realities in the life of the believing Christian. And all of that raises the question of, you know, what's the connection of those signs, those symbols, those evocative narratives to the underlying history of the text, and in particular, how should we regard, say, some of the speeches that Christ gives? Because the tone, the language, the verbiage is so different than the kind of the parables and the pithy little epigrams that he gives in the Synoptics. Should we think of John as a kind of blow-by-blow stenographer's account of the words of Christ? And I think the style of John suggests by itself that that's probably not the best way to read the gospel, right? So is it accurate? Well, yeah, it is. 100%. Catholic Church says it's infallible. I mean, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It says only the truth. But to understand what that means, well, what's the author's underlying purpose? Is his goal to give us a courtroom stenographer's just the facts, ma'am, account, you know, eyewitness testimony? Or is it to unveil, using these various literary techniques, theological truths about the church's relationship to Christ that have the ultimate effect of causing us to be born again by the Holy Spirit and led by his power, and the Spirit ultimately coming to indwell us? And obviously, this is a leading question, right? I think it's more the latter than the former.
Sure.
It's for historians to work out, you know, those detailed questions about what's the relationship of this particular narrative to the underlying, you know, biography of the life of Christ. And there are episodes in John that are not witnessed in the Synoptic Gospels, and John's our only evidence of those having happened, right? And so we just have to take him at his word, take them as true. But again, should we read them the way a courtroom stenographer would read, first-person testimony? Probably not.
There you go. Renee, great question. Thanks so much for checking in. It is called a communion here on EWTN. We'll get back to the phones in just a second. Great question just came in. This is from YouTube. Alexander writes this question. Where did nuns originate from? I know that priests started from Peter and the apostles.
Yeah, that's a great question. So we read in St. Paul's letter to Timothy specific instructions on the care of widows in the churches. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul had already laid out the priority that if you are able not to marry, you do well not to marry. That some people need to marry, and that's the right thing for them to do. But if you have the gift of celibacy and you can give yourself to the life of the church and to prayer, it's better to do that if you can. He lays that out in 1 Corinthians. Mm-hmm. And by the time we get to 1 Timothy, which is a later book, you realize that this that's been put into practice, right? This idea of, okay, you know, somebody's husband dies and now they're a widow, and Paul says, if you're older and that happens, maybe it's best not to remarry if you're able to. If you need to remarry, remarry. But if you can, remain single, and better to remain single. That the churches that said, yeah, we're going to do that one. And so you begin to find, given the exigencies of first century society, it'd be hard for a single woman, especially a widow, to support herself. Mm-hmm. And so the church actually created an ecclesiastical order of widows who were dedicated to the single life and to prayer and to good works and service that were supported by the church. And most historians think that's the historical core of what will eventually become a consecrated female religious. And then the Catholic Church did another radical thing. Radical, it challenged every moral and traditional norm of ancient society when it suggested that women actually had a right to refuse marriage. And from the very beginning in Catholic canon law, a forced marriage is not valid. And if you don't freely enter into it, it's not a valid marriage. And you know, Germanic culture and Roman culture and Hellenistic culture, they were like, do what? I can't just tell my daughter who to marry and sell her off for the highest price. Actually, no, you can't. And that's the way cultures have done it since the time immemorial. Women were just property, and their bodies just tools to be sold to the benefit of men and their progeny and their pleasures. And the Catholic Church said, no, it doesn't actually work that way. They have to freely enter into the state of marriage. And men, by the way, are held to the same sexual standards as women. That was another radical idea. And there were plenty of women that signed up for that and said, you know what, we're gonna take that deal, and we decide to consecrate our virginity to Christ. Now, the Romans weren't down with that. And so they killed a lot of these women. They martyred them, and we remember them in the canon of the Mass. That's the first Eucharistic prayer. They are the virgin martyrs of the church. Go look them up. There's a bunch of them. And we remember them every week, and so both this idea of the order of widows, and then not too long after the consecrated virginity, both of these are ideas that emerge very early in Christian history. And then in Egypt in the 4th century, you begin to find men that enter into an ordered celibate life of poverty and obedience, and often solitary, but sometimes in community. The origins of monasticism. And as monastic rules began to develop for ordered life together, quickly women were associated into that order as well. And so you have orders of monks and nuns emerging in Egypt in the 4th century. But the seeds, the grains of it, had come out of consecrated virginity and the order of widows from the 1st century.
Fascinating. Alexander, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. Quick question here as we're going to break. This is from Mark. In the early church, we hear that there was public confession. How were these people absolved, and how do we know this?
We have descriptions of it. Thank you very much. I appreciate the question. We have rather lengthy descriptions of it in 2nd century Christian writing, 3rd century, 4th century Christian writing.
Uh-huh.
So Tertullian, for example, the North African Christian writer, I don't call him a Catholic because he actually died outside the church, but he gives us lengthy descriptions of the sacrament of penance in his work, what is it called? On Repentance, I think, is the name of the treatise. He got in a big fight with the Pope about this, because Tertullian's position was that the church should not absolve grave sins more than once. So everybody took for granted that there was public absolution and there was penance and absolution. That was just part of the order.
Okay.
Tertullian, and he wasn't the only person, there were a number that thought this, believed that you can do that, sure, but you only do it once. And after that, if people keep on sinning gravely, well, you kick them out, right? You don't just forgive them indefinitely. And this was called the controversy over the second repentance. And the Pope said, no, actually, we're going to do what Jesus said 70 times 7. We're not going to ever stop forgiving them. And the Pope said, oh, you radical, not the Pope, the Tertullian said to the Pope, oh, you radical liberal, I'm out of here. And he went and left the Catholic Church and joined the Montanists. So we have his description. We have St. Augustine in his sermons to the catechumens describes the order of penitence and what that looked like. And warns people, like, try to stay out of that order.
Yeah.
Hey, try not to sin. Let's not do that.
All right, Mark, thanks so much for your email. Hey, lines are open for you right now if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Very glad that you're with us today for a call to communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, and it's not too late to call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV, shoot us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. Speaking of emails, before we get back to the phones, this one from John. My mother was going to be accepted into the church by the profession of faith, but was interrupted by surgery. Does she have to wait a whole year to join now?
No, but that's up to her pastor.
Okay.
So, I mean, I personally joined the Catholic Church in November. I did not join at Easter.
Okay.
Right. I have been present at the occasion of many other people who have come into the church at times other than Easter, and this is particularly appropriate for candidates as opposed to catechumens. You know, a catechumen is someone who has no formation in Christianity and is unbaptized.
Mm-hmm.
A candidate is an already baptized person, maybe baptized in another tradition, who is presumed to already have kind of the essentials of the Christian faith, and they just want to be reconciled to the Catholic Church,
sure,
usually by a profession of faith, and if necessary, the reception of the sacrament of confirmation. And that there's really no necessity whatsoever at all for that to be withheld until Easter. In fact, you can make the argument, and I know some liturgists do, that it should not be withheld and that we should speed up the process. And there are parishes around in some dioceses that have a expedited process for the reception of candidates, specifically those who just need to make a profession of faith, as opposed to people in other categories.
So if John's mother was at the 1-yard line or the 2-yard line, she should just talk to her pastor.
Yeah, absolutely. Say, I just want to come on in. I missed Easter, but let's just do this next week. And, you know, I mean, look, not everything I just said notwithstanding, there are some pastors who may, for whatever idiosyncratic reason, have their own timeline, right? So I can't do anything about that. But I'm just telling you, canonically, theologically, there's no objection to coming in.
John, thanks so much for your email. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Larry in Kenosha, Wisconsin, listening on the great WSFI. Larry, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. How are you guys doing today?
Doing great. What's on your mind today, Larry?
Actually, Tom, there's 2 1-yard lines on a football field. Do you know that?
2 1-yard? You are absolutely right. Well, let's hope that she's at the right 1-yard line and not the wrong 1-yard line.
Yeah. My question is, I was up with some friends, and it was a Friday night, and they were going to have some pizza during Lent. And the wife said, well, it's Friday, we can't have it. And he said, well, no, not now anymore. It's actually Saturday. And it was a few minutes past midnight already. And as a non-Catholic, I said, are you obeying the I didn't say this, I thought, are you obeying it as a letter of law or because you really want to fast? My wife and I, we talked about it later on. Your comment.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. First of all, St. Augustine, who is my hero theologically in the Catholic tradition, once wrote in his book on Christian doctrine that the Catholic should regard the entire dispensation of his faith. That's all of it. That the sacraments, the scriptures, the teaching, the hierarchy, and to be sure, rules about fasting and all the rest of it. The way he would look at a road or a chariot, namely a means to an end. I got someplace I need to get. The road's going to get me there. The chariot's going to get me there. It's not an end in itself. And the end is the union with God in charity. Okay? And because of that, because you have to have a proper understanding of the, this is an instrument. It's not the goal, right? One can approach anything in Catholic faith or any religion for that matter superstitiously. If I start thinking of whatever practice I'm engaged in as an end in itself, if the end is anything other than the love of God and neighbor, then I'm taking it superstitiously, right? If my goal in fasting is to to subscribe to some legal regime, because I think thereby win brownie points with God or something, then I would regard that as a superstitious way of approaching it. Can Catholics be superstitious? You bet, because we're human beings, and it's a human vice. Are Catholics the only superstitious people? No. I mean, Protestants can be superstitious. Buddhists can be superstitious. Hindus can be superstitious. Atheists can be superstitious. Actually, I was listening to a podcast from a European country, France, actually, the other day, and it's a very secular nation, and they pride themselves on being all up into science and reason and philosophy and all this. And it's a popular podcast that, you know, deals with health and wellness and things like that. And I stumbled on an episode that was advocating, I'm not going to say what it was because I don't want people to get ideas, but it was advocating an extremely superstitious practice of divination. And I was like, wait a minute, you're supposed to be all science and reason. And now you're, you know, this is like pre-Christian stuff you're advocating here. Wow. Weird, strange, odd, superstitious, you know.
Yep.
And the Catechism of the Catholic Church calls superstition a grave vice in paragraph 2111. And it says it can even affect Catholics in their use of the sacraments if they start to regard them as an end in themselves and somehow magically efficacious. And so, you know, I want to guard against that and advise against that for anybody. Now, that having been said, what if I actually regard the church as an authority in my life? Now, I choose to do that. I choose to place myself in the family of the Catholic Church. I don't have to. I could turn around and walk out today. I could walk away from the Catholic Church and just stop practicing. I choose not to. You know, it's kind of like being a member of a family. You know, if you're a member of a family, let's say mom says Thanksgiving dinner is going to be at 11 a.m. on Thanksgiving Day, on Thursday. Well, I mean, nobody's compelling you to go to Thanksgiving dinner at 11 a.m. And there's nothing magical about 11 a.m. But if you want to be a part of that family and join that celebration, you got to be there at 11 a.m.
Yeah.
Now, am I being legalistic if I show up at 11 as opposed to 2:30? No, I'm just being rude if I come at 2:30, right? Now, it's not because I'm a legalist that I come at 11:30.
Yeah.
I'm there because I want to be a part.
Of course.
And you know, I would say that if someone said, you know, it's 12:01 a.m. or whatever, you know, and I don't want to eat this pepperoni pizza because I'm motivated by a desire to fast. And another person says, you know what, I fasted all day long. And doggone it, it's Saturday now, I'm going to eat some pepperoni. Provided, I mean, both of them are following the law, provided their conscience is clear before God, I'd say they both do well. And they begin to trip up, I think, when the pizza eater turns to the non-pizza eater and says, huh, legalist. And the legalist turns to the pizza eater and says, libertine, you're both going to hell. That's when you've gotten away from the spirit of charity.
Sure. Okay. Larry, thanks so much for your call from Kenosha today. Call to communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Mike now in Dallas, Pennsylvania, listening on the great JMJ Radio. Hey, Mike, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question about Eucharistic adoration. It's something I've done for not all my life, but for quite a few years now. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if I've seen a change in my local parish and other parishes where they involve also the rosary prayer while in the presence of the Eucharist. And in other cases, it has gone beyond that where they involve music, the playing of guitar, and in some cases when it's scheduled, say on a Saturday, either prior to it, they have maybe even snacks or beverages as it's more of a social event, and I'm assuming that this has not been the practice in previous years, or centuries, but I don't know. And I wanted to know, because I find it disrespectful myself, but I wondered if this was ever done in the past abandoned.
Thanks.
Or
I appreciate the question. So the past and tradition and antiquity are certainly authorities in Christian life and Catholic life, but not in a way that slavishly compels the conscience to behave only in ways in which we can find exact historical precedent, right? That'd be a kind of fundamentalism that the church does not encourage. And the interpretation of tradition always lies to the Holy See. And so, you know, I can make all kinds of judgments as a private historian about what someone in the past did or didn't do. But whether or not that's normative for me today in my church is not my decision to make. Locally, it's the decision of my bishop.
Sure.
And so if my bishop says, hey, you know what, such and such a practice is lawful, you know, regardless of whether your grandfather did it that way, then that's what's lawful in that diocese. And then, of course, if it becomes a matter of international controversy, then the Holy See gets involved and, mm-hmm. and the Pope makes a ruling. And then that's what's authoritative for Catholics, not what, you know, a Pope in the 11th century said, but what the Holy Father in Rome right now says. He is the authoritative interpreter of the tradition and how it applies to my life. So, you know, did anybody use music or you know, a kind of a gregarious, you know, social gathering space in the adoration of the Blessed Sacrament in the past. The devotion to the Eucharist is ancient, but something that has undergone massive development in the history of Catholic spirituality. There's an interesting book on the topic by Schnook, G.J.C. Schnook, S-N-O-E-K, published by Brill. It's kind of on the pricey side, but if you can get it out of a library. Medieval Piety from Relics to the Eucharist, A Process of Mutual Interaction. I read it long ago when I was in graduate school. And it's a pretty academic study of the way in which these devotional practices influenced one another and changed and developed architecturally and gesturally and liturgically and textually and so forth over the course of centuries. And so, you know, personally, I find it naive and unhelpful to say, you know, to sort of focus on one historical period and go, well, that's the way it's got to be because it was that way, say, in the 9th century. Mm-hmm. When you recognize that the way it was in the 9th century isn't the way it was in the 6th.
Yeah.
You know, nor the way it was in the 4th. And it seems that initially that reverence to the Eucharist outside of the liturgy may have developed from the process of bishops demonstrating their intercommunion with one another by taking the reservation of the Blessed Sacrament from one place to another so they could engage in intercommunion, right, as a way of signaling, hey, we're all part of the same Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, you had to realize, well, if I'm actually carrying the consecrated Blessed Sacrament, you know, in my travel satchel, what are the rules that regulate that? Like, how should I handle it? And in very early on, Catholics discerned, well, if this is the real body of Christ, I should reverence it in a special way.
Sure.
Right? But, you know, do I put it in a monstrance and bow down to it? Eventually, yeah, that's the realization. But that's not, it doesn't initially emerge that way, right? Music was not originally used in Mass at all. Right, I mean, maybe a cappella singing of Hebrew hymns. Okay, mm-hmm. I mean, the apostles and Jesus did that, but we learn from Saint Augustine in his confessions that in the Catholic Church that he grew up in North Africa, singing in Mass was not common, and he discovered it when he went to Italy, and he thought that's kind of cool. I like the way that works. Helps people kind of get into the flow of things, but it was an innovation from his point of view. Mm. Right, I mean, does anybody object to music in Mass? Absolutely not. I mean, Holy See has detailed norms for how music is to be integrated in the Mass. But no evidence that that was the way it has always been from the very beginning. And so my point is, you know, did anyone ever use music in adoration? Possibly. I mean, I don't know that certainly wasn't standard.
Yeah.
Not 100 years ago, you know, maybe not even 500 years ago. I would hesitate to say it had never been done. Now, to the question, was Eucharistic adoration ever a center of social gathering? Probably. Yeah, actually, definitely, and okay. It certainly. You know, a very common way for that to be expressed would be through Eucharistic processions.
Mm-hmm.
That's extremely, that's medieval,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah,
High
yeah,
Middle
yeah.
Ages. And you better believe that processions are a very social event for people to get together and to signal their solidarity as Catholics to themselves and to the world. And, you know, does every social gathering have to take the same form in every century? No. But there's a natural and genuine and acceptable process of development in spirituality. And as long as the bishop and the pope oversee that mm-hmm. and can guarantee its orthodoxy, then we're okay to follow our pastors.
Mike in Dallas, Pennsylvania, thank you so much. I was just thinking about three parishes right here in our diocese that offer Eucharistic adoration. One of them, it is absolutely dead quiet
right.
for hours and hours and hours. Another one, likes to lead off every hour with the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. Okay.
Right.
And the third one has a loop of MP3 chant going all the time. You know, if that's what the pastor wants and the bishop hasn't said otherwise, then okay, that's the purview of the pastor, right?
So, you know, we live in a, as you know, a highly stimulated culture.
Yes.
Where silence is uncomfortable for many people. Mm-hmm. And one of the benefits of Eucharistic oration that's silent is to accustom people to the practice of silence. But I'm certain that there are plenty of people for whom that silence is a barrier to beginning.
Yeah.
And so, you know, let's say you, you know, if you can have a kind of on-ramp where, you know, in this place, you know, they're going to bring music into it as a way of helping people habituate themselves to the practice of adoration. And then, you know, if you want to move from that to silent adoration, that's fine too. But the important thing is let's get people in there praying to the Blessed Sacrament.
Absolutely. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad that you're with us today. We can probably sneak in one more phone call at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. One of the great things on Podcast Central, EWTN's offering of about 100 great podcasts, is our very own Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes answering all of your questions about the Catholic faith. You can check out the broadcast live every Tuesday at 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio, or check out the podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTN.com/radio and then look for the words Podcast Central. Here's an interesting email from Cynthia. Why do Catholics think that Matthew 16, verse 18, is support for the validity of the papacy? The gates of hell are a place in Caesarea Philippi, and there is a famous rock around there.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I don't know what Caesarea Philippi has to do with this that would invalidate Catholic exegesis. I think it's better to see, yeah, Caesarea Philippi, there were some big rocky cliffs.
Yeah.
And so, you know, Jesus lays hold of a metaphor that's at hand. You know, see these giant unmovable rocks? That, Peter, is what you're going to be, right? I mean, I don't think that that has any bearing at all on disqualifying the Catholic position. So let's look at the text. What does Jesus say? Well, he says, first of all, he changes Peter's name, which is usually an indication in Scripture of a change of office and vocation, to rock. You know, it's the masculine form of rock. Rock in Scripture is a metaphor for a foundation, something that's unmovable and on which you can build stuff. You are the rock, foundation of the church's unity. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the keys of the kingdom of heaven is a clear reference to the idea of the keys that were held by the prime minister or the major domo of the Davidic monarchy in ancient Israel, and it's the guy who has the right to open and shut and admit or exclude from the king's presence, right? So he's a kind of a minister of the king who has a tremendous amount of authority, and he uniquely gives that office to Peter. And then the power of binding and loosing, which he shares with Peter and the other apostles, is a rabbinic concept that has to do with declaring things clean or unclean, acceptable or unacceptable. And so by these three distinct metaphors, he sets Peter apart. And then, of course, in Luke's gospel, he tells him that his job is to strengthen the brethren, and in John, to feed the sheep. So in all the gospels, there is this indication that Peter has a unique place in the company of the apostles and a common authority there. And of course, when Paul, who receives his commission directly from the Lord and is rather proud that he didn't learn it from men, recognizes that without the proper approbation, he's never going to be accepted by the church at large. He knows that he's okay because Christ called him directly. But in order for that message to be accepted by others, Paul needs to seek validation. So what does he do? He goes up to Jerusalem and gets the right hand of fellowship from Peter, right? So for these reasons, and then you know, the papacy as an institution emerges very early in the Christian tradition. Peter dies in Rome, is martyred in there, and Christians begin to venerate his relics, and the Bishop of Rome is understood just sort of from the very beginning as the inheritor of that jurisdiction, and we can find that in second century sources. And you know, early Christian bishops recognized that they needed a seat of authority to be the standard bearer for orthodoxy, and it's the Church of Rome, and nobody ever presents that it should be anything else other than the Church of Rome. That's just, that is what it is. And so, you know, sacred tradition lets us know that the reason why is ancient Christians understood Rome to be the inheritor of this unique ecclesial power that Christ had given to St. Peter, and of which Matthew 16 is a witness.
All right. And Cynthia, thank you so much for your email. RD is watching us on YouTube today. RD says, my brother is going to get baptized soon. From watching videos on YouTube, the pastor says, it is our honor to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is this a valid baptism?
No, it's not. You can't be in the plural. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We baptize you is not valid.
Okay, there you go. RD, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. This question from Mary Catherine. Dr. Anders, as Jesus is both fully human and fully divine / God, and as we are made in God's image, are we also both fully human and fully spirit / spiritual beings? And if our being is mind, heart, and soul, does this mean that the nature of our being can be considered triune or a trinity? Thanks for being an instrument of God who is wondrously tuned. And that's from Mary Catherine.
Yeah, right. I really appreciate the question. So there's you have an intuition here that's very, very good, but I need to clarify a few points.
Okay.
So the incarnation is unique, that the union of the divine and human in Jesus Christ is unique, and we don't share it in the manner that he has it. Okay. And that is the second person of the Trinity is eternally part of the Blessed Trinity and fully divine. And in time, in the incarnation, the second person, the Logos, the Word, assumes a human nature. And so you have a fully divine person assuming a completely human nature. And the big fancy technical term for this is the hypostatic union. And hypostatic just means in the person. It's in the person of Jesus Christ are united the divine nature and the human nature. We don't have that. Right, it is not intrinsic to my being as a human that I am hypostatically in my nature united in one essence with the Godhead. That's unique to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. However, because of the incarnation, I participate in the divine nature in a created manner through sanctifying grace. So grace comes in and heals my soul and begins to refashion it after the likeness and image of Christ's soul. And so I have this, St. Peter says that through Christ I have this participation in the divine nature. I am not the divine nature, but I participate in the divine nature. Now, I'm actually stretching this language beyond probably its biblical sense because the word for participation, there's a number of words in Greek for participation, and I'm going to switch from one to the other, and I recognize that there's an exegetical fallacy there, but hold with me for a minute. In ancient Greek philosophy, there's a similar concept of participation that is the relationship between an abstract object and its concrete particular, like the concept of a triangle to a particular triangle, or the concept of a circle to, say, a particular circle, like the top of my coffee cup. And to participate in something is not to be the essence of it. Right, you know, this coffee cup is not the essence of all circles.
Right.
Right. But it participates in it, right? It's a kind of attachment to it, is a relationship to it. And something like that, we could argue, and that's a bad analogy probably, in the way that our soul is conformed. We don't become the Godhead through our union with Christ, but we participate in it in this created manner. In terms of the image and likeness of God, in us, the image and likeness of God is precisely in our rationality and our moral freedom. And that's what the incarnation restores within us. We regain in Christ what we lost in Adam, namely to be in the likeness and image of God. Is there something Trinitarian about our personalities? The answer is yes. And a number of Catholic authors have explored that in great depth. St. Augustine, of course, in his great treatise on the Trinity, De Trinitate, talks all about human psychology as a kind of mirror of the Trinitarian nature of God. And then Bonaventure, in his great treatise, The Mind's Journey into God, develops that Augustinian theme at great length. And he finds Trinitarian analogies all through the created order, but especially in the human soul.
All right, very good. Antang, thank you so much for your question. We're kind of running out of time, don't have time to answer any more phone calls or get to any more emails here. Actually, we've got a question just a moment ago from someone who wants to know what was stopping me, Tom, from becoming a Catholic. But you know what? There's no time to answer that, so we'll tackle that on our next program. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom. Thank you.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN, on the radio side, that is, at 2 p.m. Eastern. Do check out the podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTN's Podcast Central, now with 100 different great podcasts from all over the world, including our program. You can go to EWTN.com. Click on radio and then look for the words Podcast Central. That will take you where you want to go. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thank you so much for joining us today. See you next time on Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Have a great day and God bless.